How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that you might grant us today wisdom. You have promised that you would give that very gift to those that ask, and we ask it, please. We ask for the kind of wisdom that means that we not only know what's true and what is right, what is good, but we're able to live it. And we pray, please, that you would deepen, strengthen, sharpen, help us build our lives in places that will not be meaningless, in vain and futile. And we ask that you'd use this ministry of your word through Ecclesiastes this term. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a really good book, a really good book that we're studying this term. I should say that every time we look at a book of the Bible, but this is a really good one, and it's a really good one because I actually have some emotional connection to it, so I've got considerable enthusiasm about it, like I have with every other book. But at the age of 17 or thereabouts, I can't remember the details, 17 or so, but I was going through all that sort of angst about what life's about and, you know, what's the point and so on, and I hadn't been raised in a Christian home, a church-going home, and so I was kind of puzzling about this and complaining about this, and a friend said to me, you ought to read Ecclesiastes, a friend from school. And I said, what's that? And she explained to me it's a book in the Bible. And I went home and found a Gideon's Bible that someone had given me at school. So praise God for the Gideons. They'd handed out books, these Bibles at school, and I remember taking one. I went back, had a look at Ecclesiastes, read it through, and it was this extraordinary experience of actually finally meeting someone who understood. Have you had that experience? Do you know, like you've been married for years and then you finally meet someone who understands? It's not been like that for me. I mean, I've always been married to someone who's understood. But do you know, you kind of have that kind of thing where she gets me and this is awesome. And so you get married and it's beautiful. That kind of thing where I was reading this book and it was a moment of someone sees the world that I'm seeing. Someone's in touch with reality. This is astonishing. It's in the Bible. What is this thing, the Bible? And so I began to read further, and it was one of the things that helped me actually, by God, be stirred to look for Jesus and find the rock upon which I could build my life. Now, that's not just a quick share of personal story. It is, in fact, important to observe because the book that we're looking at does connect very readily and easily to people who haven't got a faith in Jesus. Now, all the Bible does, is the word of God that is powerful. There's a miraculous thing that happens with the scriptures, but this one is particularly evidently so because what you have in the book of Ecclesiastes is a book that is written by someone who's addressing the universal questions from a universal perspective, the everyman perspective. And you understand that because he uses a little phrase. In fact, grab your Bibles, go back to Ecclesiastes now quickly. He uses a phrase a number of times, again and again, throughout the book. You see there in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3, what do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? So those three words, under the sun. It's an important phrase that runs all the way through the book, and to understand the book, it's important to get that phrase. It's used about 30 times through the book. You'll see it then again in verse 9, there is nothing new under the sun. It's there again in verse 14. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. As I say, it's used again and again. What is that little phrase about? What it is the author determines to work out life, not from God telling him about life, but to work it out in the context of under the sun without reference to outside. Just in the context of our experiences of life that we see under the sun. It's a little bit like, if I might use an illustration, it's a little bit like imagine life is like a garden maze made out of boxes or whatever that stuff is that you grow hedges out of. You've got that kind of 7-foot-high maze that someone's made in a massive garden, and you can't see the beginning from the end. All you've got is the walls or walk along and so on. Well, life under the sun is making sense of my experience of being in this maze from my perspective. It's not resorting to a word from outside that tells me where I am and how I can weave my way through. It's just trying to make sense of life from my experience as I see life. So this is really helpful because this man is not depending on a God that many people don't believe in. I mean, he's not an atheist. He believes in God, and God is part of the picture, of course. But he works out what he's doing on the basis, chapter 2, verse 1, of testing life with pleasure. How I can make sense of life with my experience. And so this book doesn't rely on God telling me, and so if you don't believe in a God telling me, then it's of no relevance to you. No, this relies on him actually making sense of life as he moves through it, like we make sense of life as we move through it. And in fact, many of the observations you'll hear in the book of Ecclesiastes will ring for you, even if you've had no Christian faith or no religious upbringing or no connection with the things of God. Lots of poets, lots of musicians, lots of books are expressing very similar ideas without any reference to an experience of God themselves. And in fact, I'll draw attention to some of those things. As we go through Ecclesiastes, it does lend itself to poetry and to books and music and so on. So I'm going to draw attention, one particularly, to Pink Floyd. And a quick little bit of survey. Who does not know of the band called Pink Floyd? Anyone prepared to confess and admit that they don't know Pink Floyd? Oh, okay, there are a few around. All right. Well, you're going to be educated today. Now, I hope to get to that. And in fact, I hope if we're able, we're actually going to be able to play a bit of Pink Floyd soon. So we'll see whether that works. Now, it's a power. There it is. Who recognises it? Yeah, a bunch of time. That's right. We'll come to that in a second. That technology is awesome. Very good. This is a powerful book. As we go through it, if you engage with it and let it help you see things, you will find yourself stirred to understand life better. And some of the things you'll know, but perhaps you haven't faced them like we ought. So it'd be very powerful to engage with it. The warning that needs to come with this book, though, is it is depressing. It is a depressing book. Look at those first words there in verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. He doesn't just use the word once. Meaningless, meaningless. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, it's a very depressing start to a book, and some people have tried to soften those words by saying it just means misty or vaporous. Now, the Hebrew word does have that sense about it, but the way it's been translated for us into English captures the truth that this word is conveying a somewhat negative concept, and you know that because of the context all around it. Look at verse 3. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? It's meaningless. It's not just empty and vaporous. It actually has a negative aspect to it. In fact, as you come to verse 13, I applied my mind to study and explore wisdom by all that's done under the heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I've seen all the things done under the sun, all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You see the tone of it is down and depressing. But two things. It's depressing like a visit to the doctor is depressing, who gives you the diagnosis cancer, but gives you the cure as well. Now, what I'm trying to say is, it's depressing like having an engineer come and tell you that the house that you've invested all your life and savings and energies and love and emotion into building is built on a floodplain and it's going to have a sinkhole that'll open up and it'll... It's depressing like hearing that diagnosis of all that you've done is going to be lost, and yet they've actually come with a gift of another house that's built on rock, that has a grander view, that will last forever and be magnificent. Do you see? It's depressing in that you've got to face one thing, but to find something more wonderful. And that's how this book is depressing. It's short-term depressing, as it prepares us for something better. The place where there's true meaning and true fulfillment to be found. And we'll come to that as we go through this term together. But there's the first thing. It's depressing, but it's depressing in a short-term way, as preparation for something more wonderful. But it's depressing in a second short-term way, in that it will lead you actually to make better sense of life and so find a better way to live life and so find a greater contentedness and happiness in life. Do you see? Now, I want to come to that towards the end and see if we can make sense of that. With all of that introduction, let's jump into it, dig into it, come to the verse, very first verse, and set the scene. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Israel. Let me unpack a little bit of that. That gives some context. The words of the teacher, that word for teacher which we have translated as koaleth. It's a not a, it's a kind of a word that we can translate in a few different ways. The teacher, the preacher, the leader of the assembly. It's kind of a funny word. But teacher's good enough. Son of David, king in Jerusalem, which suggests to many, and some other hints through the book suggest to many, these are the words of the teacher, the preacher, the leader, who is Solomon, David's great son. But there are other hints throughout the book that suggest it may not be Solomon, it may be someone, the teacher, using the words of Solomon or using the experiences of Solomon to teach us. Either way, whoever he is, he's a very wise man who has the means to either pursue whatever path of exploration he needs to pursue or have access to someone who has got that means or have access to the words of the one who has done all of that. So you've got this book that brings great wisdom and insight from the teacher. Now, his big message is meaningless. Life is vain, empty, misty, lost. Everything is meaningless. He repeats it again and again. The reason why it is this, verse 3, what do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Why is it meaningless? Well, it's meaningless and futile and vain because we don't gain anything. Now, what evidences are there that we don't gain anything? Well, he gives two. He gives the evidence that nothing changes and there's nothing new. Let me take you through the first. Nothing changes. Verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Nothing changes. The sun rises, the sun sets, and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and then turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. Nothing changes. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. For a millennia, the water's gone down and down and down, but nothing changes. The sea never actually fills up. In fact, it comes back to where it starts and just does the whole thing again, which is interesting. He knows about the water cycle long before he should have. But nothing changes. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. And then he says there's nothing new. Nothing changes, nothing new, nothing new. What? Verse 9, what has been done will be done again, and what is will be again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which anyone can say, look, this is something new? Well, it was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations. Even those yet to come will not be remembered by those that follow them. Nothing changes, nothing new. Now, take a moment with me to get what he's saying and what he isn't saying. Nothing changes. Nothing new, so no gain. Think with me about it, because you might be tempted to respond by saying, nothing changes, nothing new. Well, hang on, there are things that change, aren't there? And there are some new things. Well, over the centuries, you might suggest we are changing, we're evolving. We're getting better. Now someone laughs. Yeah, there is change. If you think harder about it, now without disputing the fact of microevolution, which there is, you know, adaptions in organisms for different environments and so on, and you just see that in all kinds of creatures, but consider humanity particularly. Are we changing really? Are we any different than we've ever been? Are we any better than we've ever been? You know, I was in the car with my youngest daughter on the weekend, so I was up and back with some sporting things that she was involved in way north, and on the way to one of these things, we were talking and I shifted into sermonette mode, which I do often, and my kids roll their eyes, but then they go and tell their friends the sermons I've shared, so I figure it's got a broader audience, so I'm going to keep going with my little sermonettes in the car. But you know, I said, that's like the book of Ecclesiastes. She said, oh, what's that? And I chatted about that, and she said, when was that written? I said, oh, gee, almost 3,000 years ago, long time before even Jesus. That's a long, long time. She said, that's amazing. She said, people are thinking like that back then. And I said, yes, we are no different. We have not changed. Humans are the same. His observations about life are relevant today. You know why? because for all our changes, we've not changed at all. He lived in a time where life with relationships was difficult. He lived in a time where he knew the pain of Mondayitis and the problems of how difficult it is to work. He knew about the problem of teenagers. You look at Proverbs, you've got it all there. He knew about the problem of sons who would grow up and wouldn't listen to their fathers or their mothers and needed to be exhorted to. He knew about the problems of rulers who got power hungry and became oppressive and citizens who got lazy. It's all there. He knew everything that we know. And for all our changes on the small scale, on the large scale, there's no change at all. We are the same. You know, I was at this sport thing with my daughter, and she was in particular things and there was gaps between. So I'd go to my car to do some work, and I was sitting in my car and I'd parked it particularly so I could watch a football game as well. I had the time so I'd do some work and look up and do some work and look up. And but what was interesting is I was sitting in front of this football field with a bunch of parents, with a bunch of kids on a football field playing this game, and I was thinking, how particularly trivial. Well, just in the middle of nowhere, playing a thing that no one cares. I don't care about it. Now, then I thought, lots of Saturday afternoons, I go and watch my eldest son play rugby at Terrigal. And, you know, it's the high level. It's a big game. And sometimes there's TV cameras. And I always think this is very significant. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes it's on TV. And I sit there going, I'm really at a place that this is really quite a, you know. But then I'm sitting in my car north watching this game going, how trivial. I mean, who cares really what the result is? Then I look back and go, Terrigal Haven, they don't care about me. They don't care about the result there. And really, there's a game down in stadiums in Sydney that will be on TV that who will really care about too in 10 years' time, 15 years' time, 20 years' time? And as you zoom back from the planet, there's people doing football games all over in all kinds of small, trivial, isolated spots all over the planet, all over the world. Who cares? Nothing changes. Nothing's new. Then you zoom back in time and you let the river of time flow. And a generation comes, generation goes. None of them will be remembered. You won't be remembered. I will be. You won't. You won't be. Within 10, 15 years, no one will know you've been here. Give me 20 years, I get a little bit more, but we'll all disappear and rot into the time. And I was trying to convince my kids about their need to know about their great-grandparents, but they don't care. You know, someone says at a funeral that the way someone lives on, because we're so in the face of death, we're horrified, quite rightly, at the futility it brings into life, which is part of what Ecclesiastes reflects on. And so how do we overcome the futility of the loss of our... Well, we live on in people's memories of us, which means you'll probably last another 40 years and then be gone. All of us. Nothing's changed, nothing's new. Yes, there are new things, you might say. We've got internal combustion engines and the internet. We've got aeroplanes and one-minute noodles. We've got antibiotics and penicillin and McDonald's. There's so many things that are new and wonderful. But again, you lift above them all, and our lives are lived in exactly the same way. 3,000 years ago, people took advantage of the technological advances. People got cut out from the possibility of enjoying them. People had, people hadn't. People were oppressed by the new things. People were used by the new things. It's all the same today. We are no different. The rich, the poor, the haves, the have-nots. For all the new things at the core, our lives are all, we are the same. We have not progressed. For all our efforts, there is no gain. You know, they had we have the capacity to eliminate poverty. They did as well. They didn't, we haven't, and we won't. Verse 10, is there anything of which one can say there is something new? It was here long ago, before our time. And here we come to Pink Floyd again. The song Time was written by one of their members who realised at the age of 28 or 29... he'd done nothing. And listen to these words. I'll read them out for us. We'll put it on later at the end of the service. ticking away the moments that make up a dull day, fritter and waste the hours in an offhand way, kicking around on a piece of ground in your hometown, waiting for someone or something to show you the way, tired of lying in the sunshine, staying home to watch the rain. You're young and life is long and there's time to kill today. And then one day you find 10 years have got behind you. No one told you when to run. You missed the starting gun. And you run and you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking, racing around to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older, shorter of breath, and one day closer to death. Every year is getting shorter, never seem to find the time. Plans that either come to naught or half a page of scribbled lines. Hanging on in quiet desperation is the English way. The time is gone, the song is over. Thought I'd have something more to say. That's a great song. But here's the thing. As insightful about the futility of life, the brevity of life, the meaninglessness, the wasteness, there's nothing new in that song. It's all been said before, 3,000 years before he ever wrote it. He's just recapping what others have thought and said already. There's nothing new, nothing changes. Now, some activists might reply and say, but we have made society better. Well, you think that only because you haven't looked very far. Or very widely. Our time is better than 50 years ago financially. We are financially far better off than our grandparents ever dreamed to be. It's extraordinary. But we have higher rates of divorce, greater measures of personal dissatisfaction, higher rates of depression, more suicide, more struggling with. On many other measures, we are far, far worse. Well, we aren't living in fear of war. Well, not at least for the last 30, 40 years, but only a fool would imagine it won't come back again. And it's only the case for us because we live in this small corner of the planet where no one cares about us. We may have secured some good in some measures, but as we secure one good in one area, we lose it in another, we undermine this, and society says, let's change and make this new way we should live together because that'll bring the great, but that actually undermines and creates other problems elsewhere, and so on and so on, and we go nowhere. It's so depressing, isn't it? Aren't you glad you came again this morning? Now, we're the age that needs to hear this more than any other. And here's a bit of history, and bear with me. Back in the early 1900s, it was the era of great hopes for society. And there was a kind of, the utopian dream was actually kind of fueled through that period. You actually get books written about the utopian ideal that we could create together. And so, you know, we're going to, social ills will be healed and the economy will, capitalism will bring a great grand new golden era and so on. And so you get these books about utopian dreams, but then 1914 came. The war, but it was the war to end all wars until 30 years later. We had the Second World War. During that period of history, you begin, and a little bit later, you begin to get another bunch of books written that diss on utopia. That actually talk about the impossibility of utopia ever coming with the human race and the way we are. Now, some of them you'll recognise. A book like 1984, which was written to talk about a number of things, but written to talk about the way in which humankind's future will be one where we are kept from the truth by totalitarian Big Brother who will oppress us and take the truth away from us. So we won't actually know where we're at and what life really is like, and we'll be crushed by the rulers over us. That'll be the future for us. It won't be utopia at all. But then there was another book called Brave New World, somewhat earlier, but it talked about the same problem, truth being kept from us, us being locked away from the truth, but not by some totalitarian government that actually oppresses us, but by simply having been given over to consumerism, indulgence, and pleasure where we didn't care anymore about the truth. There is the future, and how depressing. But if there is nothing new, and if there has been nothing gained for all our effort and all our work over centuries, it is depressing. But what of the changes? Well, I like to think of it like this. Imagine, here's the illustration, imagine society is on a great big bushwalk together. So we've got the leaders out in front, and they're calling us on to bigger and better. And we'll make life, it'll be really wonderful, and just come up this next hill and march hard. So all of humanity is trailing behind them, marching along in this fantastic bushwalk. And then a child up the front says, hang on, there's footprints in front of us. Hey, they're our footprints. We've been here before. Shh, 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 says the leaders. Do you see why they need to shush them? We're actually just walking where we've been before. We're going around in circles. We're not going anywhere. We're lost. Where are you taking us? Now, there's all kinds of reactions that come. The leaders try to shut them up quickly, because why would the leaders want the child to not actually make any noise about we're actually going in circles? Why would that want to be crushed? We're just going around and around in circles? Mutiny. Why would you mutiny? You'd kind of mutiny because we think we can go a better way, but what if the better way ends up going around in circles again as well, and there is no hope there? Then it is frustration, and the leaders don't want you to know it, because the only hope they have of you following them is if you think we're going somewhere. Otherwise, all the effort's not worth it. And anyway, what's the point of life then if we're not going anywhere? So shut up. Do you know what I mean? But then you've got this reaction that says, no, but we are going forward. See, look, we've come forward from where we were, so we are moving. But the kid says, just around in circles, though. But we are moving, at least. We are changing, but changing and not changing as we go around in circles. But then you know what happens? There's another reaction that occurs. Someone hears all this debate going on. The leader says, we're going somewhere. Don't lose hope. Keep changing and working. Work with me. Do what we're doing, because we will make this grand new future. Someone else says, no, you won't. You'll just go around in circles. We'll get nowhere. This debate's raging, and then a whole bunch of other people are reacting like this. They're saying, look, I don't care about whether we're going somewhere or going around in circles. All I care about is at least that I'm on a journey. At least I'm happy. I don't care if we're going nowhere. I just want to make this roaming through the bush as happy as I can for the few short years I've got. And I don't want to know whether we are going nowhere or going anywhere, or just put the... There's the Central Coast. Isn't that you and me? That's why we moved to the Central Coast, isn't it? Because we recognise the stupidity of that terrible, ugly city beneath us. Do you know what I mean? All those people caught up in the rat race that's going nowhere. And no time for family and enjoyment. And so we moved to the Central Coast. And I don't want to know whether it's going nowhere. I just want to make the most of enjoying. We'll come to that next week. Mother's Day. It's going to be great to be together. And I mean it. It'll be really helpful to reflect on life and find something richer and greater and better as we do it. Because here's the key. What if it is true that our society and our world is going nowhere for all our efforts? What if it's true that my life is going nowhere for all my efforts? Now, some of you say, I know it, but I am just trying to be happy while I go nowhere. Don't tell me about the futility. I don't want to think about it. But here's the deal. We have someone with brutal honesty saying to us, that life that you're building, that house that you're building, with all your energies and efforts to make this thing as much as it can be for you, to gain meaning from whatever you're trying to get it from, it's built in quicksand. All your efforts are going to be wasted. I know it's depressing to find out, but there is something better. There is a place where you can find a rock to build on. And that we hear that we're failing means we've got a hope to actually come to the humility to see that we need to let go and go somewhere else. We are lost as a world. We're going around, but we don't need to be. Come with me to Luke chapter 12. A couple of New Testament passages. Look at verse 16. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain, and I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? The flood will come, the quicksand will open up, and everything you've invested in will be lost. You're a fool." How many work hard all their lives to get that retirement nest egg, the superannuation fund sorted out, bust themselves looking forward to that final years of now really getting the meaning, the thing that I've had in my life, it's all about its meaning of finding the fulfillment of, and they die at 64. You fool. You know, come with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's get a taste for the final answer. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 32 to start with. "If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." What have we gained? So the same, it's the same ideas. Meaningless, meaningless, because there's been nothing gained. You get nothing from it all. Well, if there's no life beyond the grave and there's no, this life is it, and all I've got is the investments I've got now, then you will lose it all and there'll be no gain. It will have been meaningless. But come over to chapter 15, verse 55. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory over death through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord." Why? Because you know that your work in the Lord is not in vain. It's not futile. It's not meaningless. It's not empty. Because there is a rock upon which you can build your life. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to unpack that in weeks to come. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who will secure you forever, who will enable you to have a rock which nothing can take you from, not even death, not even evil and chance. Nothing can unmove you from this rock. It will build a life that will actually have purpose now and into eternity, because the labor in the Lord won't be in vain. There is somewhere to invest that has meaning and purpose, and we'll unpack it as I say. Now, when I read about this decades ago, it resonated. I'll tell you why it resonated. Because there was something in me that knew there must be more. You know, we had a testimony in church the other week from Amy, who was reflecting on her life and said one of the observations she made about her life was that there had, she said, the whole thing of, you know, going to work, having a weekend party, traveling a bit, going to work, having a weekend party, traveling a bit. That whole routine, she said, there's got to be more. The momentary distraction of pleasure and then back to the grind, there's got to be more. I'm made for more. Do you know what Ecclesiastes says in chapter 3? Chase it up later. It says that God has put in each of us eternity. He's built into our very heart, our psyche, our very character, this sense that we are made for more. And the whole point of Ecclesiastes is to say, you've got this, you've been made for more and you've settled for less. You're building sandcastles on the beach that will all be washed away when you've actually been made for a rock that will last forever. Now, Ecclesiastes is actually about preparing us, clearing the ground that we might see our need to stop being foolish and build our lives on something that will last, that will be meaningful. Our labour in the Lord, based in the work of the Jesus Christ, is there's where life is found. And that's what we hope happens amongst us week by week as we gather. There'll be some here even today who need that preparation, who need to actually go, yeah, what is my life? What's been the point? If all I do is invest in sport or hobbies or career, it'll all be taken from me. What's the point? Exactly. Face it. You can face it because there is something better. Come along to life. Find out more about it. Come next week. Bring your mother. There's the first thing Ecclesiastes does for us, as I mentioned. It prepares us for getting God, prepares us for getting Jesus and understanding things. And if you've already got God, Jesus, amongst us today, it actually helps you know how to prepare your friends to get God and Jesus. It actually helps you bring greater clarity to understanding why you need Jesus. But there's a second dimension to the book. And I want to mention, it's a little bit harder to get hold of, but I do want to mention it as a way of just equipping us through the time together. And I'm struggling to try and explain it well, so I'll see if I can do it again. Well, one of the reasons we fail to live life to the full now is because we live life without a proper regard to the real shape of life. We live life as if it's one thing, and it is in reality another. And the reality is it won't bend to fit what I want it to be. We'll have to bend to fit what it actually is. But that bending process is very frustrating because I set out thinking it was this and it's not this, and it's frustrating, it's infuriating. I get annoyed and I get embittered and I get discontent because life would... Let me give a couple of illustrations. When Kathy and I had our first child, we went to prenatal classes. And during the prenatal classes, they were giving you a sense of having right expectations. And so they showed a video, I think I'm right, they showed a video of a couple who had gone into the whole baby birthing thing with a set of expectations. And this couple were a kind of an alternative couple, which is really, it's lovely, it's wonderful, and we're kind of drawn to them. But they had this kind of sense that we're so looking forward to this whole pregnancy and birth thing. It's just going to be so beautiful. And we're not going to have all that medical intervention which ruins it. We're going to just have this wonderful, peaceful time where a child will be birthed into the world in love, and it'll be gentle, and the baby will come with a smile on its face and be loved and embraced, and it'll be into a warm bath, and it'll just be this. I'll have my support people around me. My partner will be just stroking my back, and it'll be this music playing. Do you know what? They then followed her through the birth, and she had labour went for 48 hours, and she had to have a Caesar. And every time her partner went to stroke her back, she turned on him and tore his head off. Don't do that! And turn off the music! And the whole thing was shattering for them because they'd lived life thinking it was one thing, but reality was another. And that reality didn't bend for them. They had to bend. So you can see how it would embitter you and drive. We had another experience where I was sitting next to a man, a friend of mine, down Woi Woi Way, and we were chatting. I saw one of his first child was running around, 2 years old now, and I said, oh, how's things going? And he said, we have loved this child. We've given her everything. We've been so warm and generous and beautiful to her. And you know what? She's rude back to us. She's selfish. Do you know, you live with this imagination that when I have kids, they're all going to be friends with me. And they're going to be beautifully well-adjusted, like my parents treated me, because the way they treated me caused me to be this. Now, my point is, wisdom comes when you understand actually how things are and the shape of life really, and you align yourself to that. And then you're actually in a place to be content. to hold what you need to hold, to let go of what you can't hold on to. Now, what does chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes teach us about the reality of life? There is no ultimate gain for all your labour. You will not make any difference with all your, ultimate difference with all your labour. Now, this is not a recipe that says, oh, good, beach. Phew, I never thought so. I'm just going to... No. The Bible condemns sluggards who don't love enough others to care and to give and support and work and labour. And what Ecclesiastes warns us about is doing our labour and pursuing our love of others and care and giving and work and so on as if we'll get ultimate gain from it. The problem is if you do it all thinking you'll get ultimate gain from it, you will become tyrannical in the way you do that, you'll become obsessive in the way you do that, and you'll end up compromising other deeply important principles, eternal principles, for the sake of a gain that you think is ultimate. Let me give you an illustration. Politicians. A politician who lives thinking that their policies will actually make ultimate change to society and bring about a better world are almost the worst kind of politicians you can vote in. Because they'll be tempted to compromise important principles for the sake of the gain that they think will make such a big difference it's worth compromising these things for. So corruption, let's just brush it over, because if we let that take too much of a hold, it'll ruin our chance to bring the great change that's going to change the world. And so when that's perceived as an ultimate end that I can bring in, I will compromise other things. I'll be tyrannical about it. I'll be oppressive with it. Do you get that? Now let me give you that in church ministry, and then I'll give it in your life as the minister of a church. One of the dangers for ministers is that we are in touch with things of ultimate gain, the labour of the Lord. And we can begin to imagine that our labour in the building of institutions and structures will facilitate ultimate change, and our world needs what EV can do, right? And so we build the danger is that a minister can become so obsessed with the triumphalism of what he can achieve and do that he compromises godliness and holiness and other principles along the way for the sake of a greater outcome that they think will make the big change, when really the institutions of each EV church will come and go. This is not the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing is the gospel ministry in the lives of men and women, whether in this institution or not, that's the ultimate thing. And I will come or go, you'll come and go, this thing will come and go. Do not cling on to them with an ultimate passion that makes you think this has got to be everything, because you'll end up being tyrannical and destroyed. Do you see? So we're careful. The leadership team around this place drink deeply of this kind of stuff, and so we don't think too highly of ourselves and what we're going to do. So we're careful not to crush people in the process of some greater gain that we think is ultimate. No. What matters actually most is that we live lives of godliness and holiness together in love. That matters more than whether the institutions of EV prosper or don't. Do you see? Now, let me tell you about it in your life. And there's much more we will reflect on. But one of the observations here is if there's no gain to be had ultimately in our human pursuits, then there is no gain ultimately to be had in your family. Your family, because that's where we often retreat. You know, I've got all that, career won't be it, my sporting won't be it, but family, that's where you've got to invest. If you make your family the ultimate gain that you think that's where I find my meaning, you will make too much of that, you will actually become oppressive of that, you'll become tyrannical in the way you manage your children because you'll think that's where you get your gain from. They're important to your whole existence, and you'll kill them and you'll kill yourself in the process. Because you'll hold them too tight, you'll hold on to things too tightly, you'll crush them, you'll crush yourself. You'll compromise principles of godliness and pursuit of the things of God because what matters most, I can let that go because my child's got this on. And that's the most important thing. No, you'll kill them, you'll kill yourself. Because there's no ultimate. Generations will come, generations will go. You will die, your kids will die, their kids will die, we're all going to die, it'll all be gone. Let go. Let go. Use the things of this world as though not engrossed in them. Well, how much do I give, and how do I give it to? How do I think about family? How do I think about my work, my sport? How do I? That's what we'll be doing over the next weeks together. Trying to actually get ourselves to build on a rock that will loosen us enough from other things that we can enjoy them as we ought, work hard in them where we should, invest properly, invest where we need to invest, and let go of other things. Oh, you'll find a life that frees you. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that you would give us this wisdom. We pray, firstly, for those amongst us who don't know Jesus, that you might draw them to him. You might fill life this week with many dozens of people that you are at work in, and we pray that might be the case for your glory. Pray you'd give us wisdom, too, to know how to live life, to prioritize life, to invest rightly, that we might not build houses on quicksand. We might not waste our lives giving ourselves to things that are of no ultimate gain. Please help us grow in wisdom and lives that act wisely. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.